If you will, this morning you can turn to Colossians in the first chapter. We'll get there sooner or later and talk about the things the Lord's burdened my heart with this morning. When I was looking back over the past year, and I always record the sermons and little ledger that I've had, and done that ever since I first began the ministry. And noticed where it says where the first message that I preached was at the end of March because of COVID. A long time. Brother Lamar filled in, thank the Lord. But it was what I preached on was what Christ's death meant to him. And I preached a series on that just a few weeks, I think, in that. But this morning, we'll now end the year with what Christ's death means to you and me. And as we look into the Word of God, we're comforted as we see the great and wondrous things God has accomplished through our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the God-man, God in the flesh, as we just heard read, Emmanuel, which means God with us. What a marvelous truth that is to behold and to understand. And when we again go back to understanding, we always say that we're saved by the grace of God, and understanding grace. The grace in the Greek word means stooped. And I've said this from time to time, that God stooped down to mankind. The sovereign God of the universe stooped down to redeem us back to Him. And so we see the great love of God, and we can't begin to comprehend that magnificent love that's perfect and that accomplished everything that it needed to accomplish and is still accomplishing that will and purpose of a true and holy God. So the scripture that came to mind as we were thinking about this morning was in Revelation, when it says, where John was writing, and it said, "He said to me, 'It is done.'" Speaking of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." So the Word of God, as I have the privilege to do, and you have the privilege to do, as you share the Word of God, we can share it freely with all that we come in contact with and give a legitimate call to come to Christ, because Christ himself said, "Those that thirst, I've come to quench that thirst." And he certainly does through his accomplishment of saving his people from their sins. We're going to look, as we look into the Word of God, but I'm going to go back to what I did last week about taking a hymn, but I'm going to take one of my favorite hymns, and I think one of yours too, because it's just so full of Scripture. There is a fountain, and we want to look at some things. There's five verses there. If you want to get your hymnals out and go follow along with that, it's hymn number 265, and we can look at that from time to time. I'm going to go by each of the verses, not specifically in order, but we'll get to that as we go along. Well, I dropped the thing off. But anyway, as we look at that, we think of the wondrous things Christ has done, and certainly we don't get our theology from hymns, but hymns get their theology from the Scriptures. And so we can see that it enhances or adds to our knowledge of God as we see what God has blessed men or inspired men to write, and as they pen these hymns, and they're so full of Scripture, we can certainly rejoice in them and get some understanding of the God that we serve. The first verse in "There is a fountain." "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Wonderful verse of Scripture that's encouraging to us as we think of that and think of what Christ has done. We remember what Isaiah said, as Isaiah in the 7th chapter, he said, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And Matthew, as he's recording his writings there, and the gospel according to Matthew added to that, which is translated God with us, that we might understand the meaning or the definition of Emmanuel. It is God with us. He came down to be with us. Jesus himself referred to himself as a well of water. We remember as he revealed himself to the Samaritan woman, we see him speaking to her, and as he speaks to her, we remember what he says there in John, in the 4th chapter. He said, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." This is a unending, everlasting quenching of the soul as we think about what Christ has done. He said, "But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." We continually stress that we're preserved to persevere. And as we think about that doctrine, we begin to see it more and more. I think as we look at that, just look at what Jesus is saying without saying it, but we understand it because we understand what salvation is all about, the completeness of it. Many miss that they think they're preserved, but that persevering just kind of gets past them there. And if they don't understand that, and if they really are not about that, then they haven't been saved at all. As we talked about last week in 2 Corinthians, we've been saved, and we have a ministry of reconciliation to tell people to repent or to be reconciled to Christ, to be reconciled to God, and that's our ministry. Well, that's part of our persevering and being preserved to persevere. And even we see that with Jesus when he's speaking there to the Samaritan woman. Listen again what he says, "But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So we can see the continuation of that. It's not just that we're saved and we're going to heaven, but we're saved that we might serve, and we're never going to find the insufficiency for doing that, because that well of water that Christ has given you and me as true believers is continually springing up into everlasting life. So we see that the scripture is just impregnated with the very true doctrines that we need to understand, that we know and experience as we go along life's path. As he refers to himself as a well of water, and he says that, that means it's available to all who would repent and believe in him. That's what the effectual call of God causes us to do. And so we're able to come savingly unto Christ. He said the true understanding of the communion table, framed in the symbolic precious word of Scripture, undergirds a lasting memorial to the work of Christ. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And we begin now seeing the blood of Christ all the way through the Scriptures. Some have referred to us as Baptists as bloody Baptists. And that's true. I would embrace that, because we're always speaking and talking about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that means. It's everything. Without the blood, there is no saving power. This cup and the new covenant in my blood, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And that's what we do, what we'll do even next week as we meet together, the Lord willing. We'll call that in remembrance of what Christ has done for us. That's actually, when we come to the communion supper or communion table, grace is again being ministered to us. These are the doctrines that God has so graciously preserved for us and called us to be obedient unto. And so we have the blessedness of that. And so we're reminded of the blood of Christ. And as we think of that, again, I've told you to turn to Colossians in the 1st chapter. We're going to read verses 13 through 23 in a minute, but just a couple of them to talk about the blood of Christ. And it says, "In whom," in verse 14, it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." If some people have a not a clear understanding of what redemption is all about. You don't have to have a great deep understanding of that. We hope that we get that as we go along life's way. But the Scripture leaves no doubt as it talks about redemption. It says it in many different places. It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood. What is that? The forgiveness of sins. And that means everything to us. What is it that we fear the most? If we're not forgiven of our sins, then hell is going to be our home. So I must have my sins forgiven. How is that accomplished? The Bible makes that very clear to us. As Paul is being inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says of Christ, in whom, that's Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood. How is redemption made possible? Through the death of Christ. He shed His precious blood to redeem us from our sins. As it says, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He goes on to say in verse 20, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. We now see the cross being brought into that we might understand the significance of that. One must die that we might be redeemed. And it couldn't be just anybody. It had to be the most perfect, sinless person. And it was God Himself, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. John the Baptist would say it this way when he introduced Christ to those that were gathered around at His baptism. What did he say? But behold, who? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is something that was already known in Scriptures. Isaiah, again, referring to Christ as the Lamb, speaking of Him thousands of years before He actually came. He says He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. And so, again, we see the significance of the Lamb. Peter would also tell us about that in his sacrificial death. And he tells us the significance of that when he said, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we understand all these things are significant as it points to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, in the third verse of our hymn, it says, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. That is something that should thrill our souls to understand that. We struggle now from day to day trying to worship our God, and we do it imperfectly, understanding that we're covered in the blood of Christ, and as we worship Him by faith, that is an acceptable offering unto God. God's well pleased with that. Not looking at me, but looking at me covered in what? The blood of His Son. That makes it all okay. But there'll come a day that we'll sin no more. When we come into the presence of God, when God says it's enough and He brings those that have gone before, He'll come and gather those that remained. We'll be with the Lord. He'll give us new bodies, perfected to praise God specifically, to praise God in a perfect praise forevermore. There to sin no more. That's a glorious thought that we think about and we rejoice in as we think of what God has done. Again, coming back to Colossians, listen, as we go down through that and see what all Christ did to accomplish this. Paul gives a very concise information for us as we look into the Word of God and see what Jesus has done for every believer that has put their faith and trust in Him. Colossians, beginning in the 13th verse, just for time's sake, it says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness, He being Christ. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness shall dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through his blood, or through the blood on his cross. There's many, many doctrines that we could talk about here, and many things that he touches upon. We can sum it up as he says later on in this very same epistle that he wrote, that we are complete in him. Everything that we see about the Lord Jesus Christ affects you and me as the body of believers. He came to do this first and foremost to glorify God and to fulfill the will of God. We're the recipients of that as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we understand that Christ is the head, that he has redeemed us completely, that he has preeminence in all things, and when we get down to it, we have peace through the blood of his cross. What gives us peace? Because Christ died for me and for you. And the results of that, and listen to what he says as we continue reading. He says, and you, as he speaks to every person that has come to saving faith in him, reminds us from whence we've come, what we used to be. But now we've been made different. Now we've been made complete in Christ. But this he reminds us of who, what we used to be and what he redeemed us from, why we needed redemption. We say, we're talking about redemption. What was that for? Through his blood, for what? The forgiveness of sins. And he begins to list the many sins that we've been involved in while we were walking in darkness. And it says, and you, who once were alienated, thank God that once was there, once were alienated, and enemies in your mind by wicked works. You see, works apart from God, we say might be good works that benefit men. God looks at it in a different way. He calls them what? Wicked works. Yeah. Wicked works. If they're not by faith in Christ, we're doing it to the glory of God. Anything that's not done that way, God says, I'll put in a category and call them wicked works, so that we might understand we can't be saved by wicked works. So he delivered us from that. We were alienated and we walked that way. And so he says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. I talked about that reconciliation last week. Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy. Look, it's not enough that we've been saved. We say it over and over again. This is the results of our being saved. If this results is not manifest in my life, I haven't been saved. That's exactly what he's getting across here, that I've been saved, not just that I might be saved from my sins to go to heaven and be with God, but I might be saved to live what? A holy life before God. I've been made different from what I was, and now, once a child of darkness, I'm now a child of light. Amen. And that's reflected in the love of Christ that's been shed abroad in my heart and in your heart, if truly we've been saved. And you who were once alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed, listen to that if. Sounds like conditional salvation, but it's not. It's the condition of salvation. It's because I've been saved, this is how my walk looks. If indeed you continue in the faith, there's that persevering. If you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Again, MacArthur just talking about this continuing in the faith. If indeed you continue in the faith. He said, those who have been reconciled will persevere in faith and obedience because in addition to being declared righteous, they are actually made new creatures with a new disposition that loves God, hates sin, desires obedience, and is energized by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Rather than defect from the gospel they heard, true believers will remain solid on Christ, who is the only foundation, and faithful by the enabling grace of God. That's what happens to us when Christ becomes Lord and Savior of our life. Referring back now to the work of Christ in this particular passage, he said the precious Christology passage identifies Christ as Creator, Redeemer, and King. As Creator, His redemptive work included the ransom of His creation, lost and shackled in sin. There will come a time when all the redeemed will gather around His throne, as Revelation 5 would say, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And they would continue on. They said they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." And so we see all of this in this particular passage of Scripture that Paul was inspired to write to the church at Colossae when he speaks of Christ being Creator, Redeemer, and King. He's all of that to you and me. The blood that was shed applies to believers, blessedly taking away our sin. For as John would say in his epistle, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all of our sin. Amen. It cleanses us from all of our sin, past, present, and future. It continues to cleanse us from all of our sins. Isaiah said it this way, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet," scarlet is something that really stands out, isn't it? It really, a redness that stands out. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." There'll be a covering of those sins that'll be completely taken away and covered. And there, that covering, that whiteness, portrays a holiness that's been covered in us now because of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." As it says, we've been completely redeemed. Our sins never to haunt us anymore. A truly blessed truth that we understand. We would go to the next, or the second verse of Scripture. Not Scripture, but in the hymn, when it speaks to the dying thief, and there's a great hope there as we look at that. Luke would say it this way. You remember the scene where the two thieves were nailed to the cross, Christ in the middle, both railing on Him. And in the next instant, one's not railing, the other's praising Him. The other is rebuking the other one, said, "Don't you know that we're here because we're justly condemned, but this man has done nothing wrong?" There's a testimony. Someone says, "Joey, you believe in the perseverance of the saint. How did the thief on the cross persevere?" I said, "There's his testimony. He gave praise to God as he spoke to all those, not just the other thief hanging on the cross, but all those within the hearing, speaking and pointing to the one who could take away their sins. This one has done nothing wrong. He is the perfect, sinless Son of God." And so he proclaims that. One of the most remarkable scriptural passages is that of the deathbed conversion of the sinful thief crucified with Jesus. Christ recognized his repentance, forgave his sin, and gave him eternal life as he died. As reflected in our hymn, salvation comes to sinners who repent, turn from their sin, and believe on him without any works involved or strings attached. Thank God. Verse 2 says this, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." We rejoice in this deathbed repentance. We don't encourage people to think that that's the way it's going to be. I know some people that, and certainly we don't know who is saved and who's not saved. We just go by the fruits that they bear. But I've seen some in my life that have broken my heart that I didn't see much fruit. But I can cling to this scripture here. I have a hope that even though they haven't shown fruit, perhaps in the latter moments of their death, of their dying, that they came to true saving faith in Christ. But that's not what the scriptures tell us to do, is it? That's not what the scriptures say to wait. It says, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." What does the scriptures teach us about salvation? It says today is the day of salvation. There's an urgency, and it says in this very, in the book of Hebrews, it says it over and over within a couple of chapters there. There's three or four passages that says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart." It tells us there's an urgency to that. Paul would say it like this, "Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation." We don't know if we've got another moment. The dying thief knew his time was coming, and by the grace of God, he was saved. What made the difference there on the cross? We see the work of God in one heart and not in the other. There's not one. The other continued to rail. He said, "If you can save us, cast yourself down." That's what he said, and that's when the other thief rebuked him. Before, he was right there with him, and all of a sudden, there's a great change in his life by the grace of God. But that's not what the scriptures tell us to do, is wait. "Oh, I'm wait." I've heard, have you heard people say that before? I'll get around to it. What is it? Was it King Agrippa said, "I'll hear you later"? Is that who said that? Or one of them did? So, "I'll hear you later." Well, he may not have had a later. We don't know. And so the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. The fountain of blood flowing from the cross produces great rejoicing in those who acknowledge his lasting work. With the precious blood of Christ, Peter says, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, we can be forgiven and born into the family of God. We receive the ability and privilege of living victorious holy lives. Peter again embraces that and understands that. And he says this about Christ, who himself, talking about Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, speaking of the cross of Calvary, that we, what happened when he did that? He tells us in a very short phrase here, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might do what? Live for what? Righteousness. Amen. By whose stripes you were healed. Not only our physical healing, as it pleases God to do so, but more importantly, he's speaking of our spiritual healing. That's the greatest need that we have, isn't it? To be saved from our sins. All have been born in sin and chosen sin. All deserve judgment. The Bible says clearly, there's none righteous, no, not one. But because of him, it also says that we can be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul, when he's speaking of that, that's in Romans. You know that's where that came from. As he gets through the first 11 chapters, speaking of the fundamental doctrines and the significance of that in our lives and what it's took to save us before he gets into the practical application of what the spiritual life is all about, he pauses just for a moment and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He just reflects on all that the Holy Spirit had blessed him to pen, and he speaks to that and reflects on that wonderful redeeming love of God. And again, in Ephesians, we see similar language. He says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. God has graced us with His love. Verse 4 speaks of that again, and it speaks of the wonderful blessings that we have in that. He says, verse 4 fills Christians with thankfulness for the great and lasting work accomplished on the cross. A never-ending stream of redeeming love has gushed forth from Calvary to supply our never-ending need for forgiveness and provision and love. We respond in love to Him for His abundant love framed in undeserved grace. John said this in his epistle, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. And how can we do so? How can we do that? Again, John clarifies that. Herein is love, he tells us, that we might understand it. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. That's the great love. And sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, in verse 4, in our hymn, ever since by faith, I saw the stream the flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Amen. Through redemption being reconciliation, the restoration that God has given us through Christ, through propitiation, God was satisfied with the full payment for our sin. Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. 1 Corinthians says, but Christ died for our sins. So we see a great hope there. And God, the only judge, the only true judge, is satisfied. And listen to what He tells us again in Titus. He said, for we ourselves were also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. This is what we were apart from Him when sinners still in our sins. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, says that repeatedly in the Scriptures, that we might understand that we can't do anything to save ourselves, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ our Lord. Sons and daughters of Almighty God. That's what God has done. Little wonder we respond as we do in praising His holy and righteous name all the days of our lives. Not only do we receive forgiveness from the Father, but listen to this, we've said it a time and time again, He looks at us as though we had been fully obedient to Him as His Son has been obedient to Him. God looks at us as if we've been as obedient as Jesus Christ, His Son. Now, we need to think on that, don't we? What a wondrous thing the grace of God has done in your life and my life. The Bible reiterates that. It says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. We've been completely changed because of the propitiation we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. And He continues on in that same book in Romans, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We've been saved from the wrath of God. The wrath that we so justly deserve. We've been saved from that by the blood of Jesus Christ. We keep going back, don't we, to the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing stronger than the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it comes to that final verse when he talks about the power to save, that he has that power to save. Psalms 98:1 says this, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he, that is Christ, has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory." Didn't say Christ and ourselves, Christ and something else, Christ and something other than that. No, it said Christ has done it by his right hand, by his holy arm. He has gained the victory. We now have the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Throughout Scripture, God accomplished glorious things, and his people responded in song. In the final verse, it reminds us that our song will last for all eternity. Listen to what he says. "When this poor lisping, stammering tongue..." That's the best we can do, brethren, while we're here. "When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a new, nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save." Amen. "In a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save." There'll come a time when the elect, the redeemed of God, will gather around the throne of God and his Son, our Redeemer, and sing a mighty song of praise to him for salvation, as it says in Revelation 5:9. "And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and has redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God." The Creator has bought back his people by his own blood. The just and holy Creator was rejected by his creation and rightly pronounced the penalty of death, yet he entered the created world to live a sinless life so that he could die as a proper substitute and then rose from the grave in final victory over sin, securing for all true believers, that is, the elect of God, eternal life. We will gather there with all the saints to sing his praise again in Revelation. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." The blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has redeemed us from our sins. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. They lose all their guilty stains. God help us to understand the marvelous work of God in sending his Son and then understanding that the blood of Christ has redeemed us from all our sins. Let us praise his name forevermore. God bless you all.